Thank you. And so we continue in the series of studies that we've been working through on these Sunday evenings, which have all centered around what we describe as appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, mainly obviously found here in the Old Testament. The technical word used is theophanies, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to different people. And last week you'll remember that Jacob dreamed an incredible dream in which the Lord Jesus looks down from heaven and sees him. I was reminded this morning as Tracy was talking to our children of the name of God, El Roy, the God who sees me, Genesis 16 verse 13. And Hagar had said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Jacob sees in his dream a stairway that goes up to heaven. The foot of the stairway is here on earth, and the top step is there in heaven. And he sees in the vision, the dream that he has, angels ascending and descending. But truthfully, Jacob doesn't concentrate on the angelic beings that are going up and down. Maybe our attention would have been drawn to these different beings, perhaps. Nor does he actually spend much time looking at the staircase itself. And perhaps we would have been intrigued as we had considered that. But no, the thing that Jacob's eye is caught by is the one who is stood at the top. Jacob's eyes are fixed on the one standing, poised, if you like, to descend down the staircase. Because if you and I were to stand at the top of a staircase, you know, the chances are we're thinking of coming down that staircase. It's not what you would stand around for any other particular reason. And so we can see that here, poised, it seems, to descend down the staircase is the Lord Jesus Christ. This vision Jacob sees conveys to us, and this is important for us to understand. And as I've been thinking and praying about this section of Scripture, it conveys to us the readiness, the eagerness of the Son of God to come among the people that he had made in his own image. Beings made in his image so that he can have relationship with us. This is what we want. This is what our Lord wants. Relationship. And we see the Saviour gazing down longingly toward the earth. Now, if you turn to Hosea's prophecy, and perhaps you'd like to do that. Now, Hosea is one of those, what you could describe as a bit of a pesky little book to find. It's one of those at the end of the Old Testament sections, and it's always sort of strikes fear into the heart of people, particularly young people, perhaps, when you say, we'll turn to one of the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament to be able to find it. It's one of those things that if you're doing sword drill, you hope it's not going to be from that particular section of the Scriptures. Excuse me. However, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 12. And just verses 3 and 4, essentially. Because here in Hosea, you may not have noticed this before, perhaps, but we have a commentary on Genesis 32, which is very helpful, but it also helps us to see perhaps a different light or a different direction, a different facet as we come to look at the scripture there in Genesis 32. So Hosea is immediately after Daniel. Daniel is immediately after Ezekiel. The prophet Hosea puts everything very succinctly. He doesn't waste words. He presents it very bluntly. And we read in chapter 12 and verse 4 these words: God found Jacob. That's it. There's more that we're going to study, but those are the words that we start off with. God found Jacob. But at the same time, Jacob, on his journey to Haran, way up in Mesopotamia, is now seeking to do what is right in seeking a wife from his own people And of course, this was the thing that his brother Esau had not done. And we know that it had caused enormous problems because he had taken wives from the surrounding people, from the pagan people. God found Jacob as Jacob was seeking God. And James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 8, and these words are a great encouragement to us. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Friends, this evening, I want to ask you this question. Has God found you? Or are you still trying to play some sort of divine, cosmic game of hide and seek? You've been playing it for many years. In fact, you consider yourself quite good at it, because every time somebody comes along and perhaps there's a challenge placed in your life, you've managed to circumnavigate it. You've hidden, perhaps behind other people. Some of the young people here, maybe behind your parents. Even though you know it is God who is speaking to you. You may be hiding. But what you fail to understand is that God already knows where you are, because there is nowhere to hide from God. And not only does he know where you are, you've heard him speak and call to you. You know that. Now, Hosea also tells us much more about Jacob that helps us to understand the next in this series of appearances that we have before us, these theophanies as they're called. In fact, I love the prophet Hosea's absolutely illuminating commentary on Jacob. And we read this in these verses 3 and 4 together. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. And in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and he sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he speaks to us, that is, the Lord God of hosts. I mean, as John was reading Genesis 32, you've got to admit that that section of scripture on its own is what you could describe as pretty sensational. But Hosea raises the scene to a further height, to a further picture of drama that is contained here within it. The comparisons that he gives in these two, three verses is very interesting indeed. He tells us something utterly incredible. He explains that just as Jacob grabbed the heel of his brother Esau at birth, so he held on to the Son of God at Peniel. Now we're beginning to see the picture of this man, Jacob. And Hosea gives that comparison. There he is, hanging onto the heel of his twin brother. And now we discover that he is holding on to the Son of God. He is pleading for what it is that he wants. And what we're seeing here in this strange picture makes us understand more and more why God loved Jacob so much. And if you remember, we considered the verses that we find in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that says that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. I want to say to you that there is no one, absolutely no one, who wanted to be the recipient of God's greatest blessing more than Jacob did. Even prior to his birth, he was so desperate at the thought of missing out that he clung to his brother's heel, as if he was saying, I'm not going to let this get away from me. I'm going to hold on and I'm going to get that blessing. And of course, this is exactly why Hosea writes as he does, because he is explaining that Jacob is simply behaving totally in character. Jacob was determined to receive the choicest of God's gifts, and he was not going to give up for anything. He wouldn't allow anything or anyone to stand in his way. He knew the blessing that he wanted. And so another question that we ask ourselves this evening: how determined are you to get and receive the Lord's blessing in your life? Do you even want to see the Lord working in your life? Or are you happy to just trundle along, as it were, in your own way, in your own time, doing your own thing? God, don't interfere in my life. Let me be who I am. Leave me alone. Now we turn back to Genesis 32, and let's learn some lessons that these scriptures have to teach us. We're not going to be able to cover everything this evening, so next week we will continue with part two of this particular message. And next week is entitled, "The Man That Limped Into the Promised Land." Because we see that Jacob took with him a reminder of this occasion. So last week we looked at the encounter that Jacob had with the Lord at Bethel. Bethel was the place, if you like, of Jacob's conversion. But now we come to Jabbok. And it's at the Jabbok River that Jacob really surrenders to the Lord and begins to really walk by faith. What happens is this: Jacob takes his two wives, his 11 sons and servants and everything that he has, and he sends it to the other side of the river at the ford of the Jabbok. Walter Savage Lanner called solitude the audience chamber of God. Because what we see happening here is that everything Jacob had, he puts to the other side of the river. Why does he do this? Because he wants to be alone. He wants to be on his own. And verse 24 tells us these startling words. He says, or the scriptures say, "Then Jacob was left alone." Everyone he knew was gone. Everything that he owned was gone. He was alone. But it was his choice to be alone. Why did he do this? Why did he put the river between himself and all he held most dear? Why? Well, perhaps there was something to do with safety, because the situation that Jacob is finding himself in, as we see in the section of scripture beforehand, is pretty tricky. Did he do it because he knew he was going to meet with the Lord? Well, I'm going to say to you, absolutely. But I don't think Jacob had the slightest inkling of the dramatic encounter with the Lord that he was about to engage in. I think Jacob was simply overwhelmed by the situation that he faced. And if you remember in the verses beforehand, and we'll touch on them in a moment, but essentially his brother Esau is out to get him. That's what's in his mind. And he's been told that his brother's going to meet him with 400 men. That's an army. And Jacob simply had an overwhelming desire and sense that he needed to pray. And he had learnt, as of countless numbers of Christians since this event took place, that they need to get on their own at certain times to pray and to commune with God. I hope that you've discovered the importance of doing that. Now, some of you, and particularly the women here, might say, "Well, it's fine for you, but we've got all these children to contend with. It's not easy." And my wife struggles to be able to find time. Quiet is fine for me. I get up early in the morning and I go out to my shed in the office. My shed is deliberately my office because it's away from the house, so I don't hide the fact And I can have some of the most wonderful times in the morning, just praying and seeking the Lord. And it's not so easy for her, but it's important that we all recognize and find these times, and we discover that the Lord Jesus himself needed time to be alone, to commune with his Father in heaven. And so we need to be able to do this. Jacob simply had an overwhelming desire to pray, and he needed to be on his own. I hope that you've discovered the importance of that alone time with God, where the greatest lessons and joy and the sweetest experiences are often brought to us. Are you trying to work out your Christian life your own way? Your experience with God is cold. And when you look at other people, friends perhaps, people at church, then the coldness of your own relationship with the Lord becomes even more acute and you become more aware of it. There's a sense of numbness in your heart and in your mind and in your soul. And you look at other people and you say to yourself, how come they obviously have the experience of the warmth and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm struggling. And you keep thinking to yourself, I want the kind of faith that they have. But no matter how hard you try, you just cannot seem to find it. It just slips away from you. Perhaps for a while you think you've got it. Maybe that something has happened in your life and you feel this is it. Just maybe this is it. And then suddenly it's gone. And you ask yourself the question and you go to other people perhaps and you say to them, why is my faith so cold? Your spiritual coldness is crushing you. Friends, the reason is probably that you are neglecting the basics. And we've begun on Sunday mornings to talk about these basics. It could simply be that you need to spend less time with other people. And you need to spend more time with God. You need to spend less time with other things. And you need to spend more time with the Lord in prayer. You need to actively find a place, a time, to be alone with God. You see, the Christian life is a question of priorities. It always has been. What are your priorities when it comes to living the life that you believe is right, what we would call the Christian life, the Christian witness, the experience of living day to day with the Lord? What are your priorities? And that is really the very simplest of answers. Is your relationship with God through Jesus Christ your priority? Do you give God your best? And I'm not talking about money. In fact, I'm not talking about anything else apart from your relationship with the Lord. Do you find time for God in the busy life that you lead? What are your priorities? You see, in the verses before us, or that we have before us in verse 22, verses 1 to 21, Jacob is preparing for what could be the greatest crisis of his life. He's preparing to meet Esau, the brother who he so blatantly deceived. Back in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, Esau makes it very plain what his feelings certainly at that time were towards Jacob. And we read, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother. So we understand that Esau had murderous intents towards him. And quite frankly, we wouldn't blame him in that sense. So we know why Jacob is tense. All of us would be tense in those circumstances, particularly when you hear that he's coming with 400 men toward you. And this explains why he needed time with the Lord alone. And as Jacob's eyes strained to pierce the darkness ahead of him on this side of the river where he is alone, he never guessed that he was about to enter into the second of the two most significant nights of his life. Even less could he have imagined that he was about to be granted another encounter with the Lord, and indeed perhaps the strangest encounter that's recorded in the whole of Scripture. Perhaps we could even say the most intimate encounter that is recorded for us in the whole of Scripture. The most intimate, the most strange encounter granted to anyone. To me, it seems clear that Jacob intended to spend the night in solitude in prayer. And indeed, we see that Jacob begins to pray and perhaps began something like this. A bit of supposition on my part, but we'll see when we come to the next section how this fits in. Right from the outset, it is clear that he is in agony of soul. There is no rest for his soul. After the life that he has led in the past and the encounters with his brother, you begin to understand that. And as he thinks of the encounter that's now looming with Esau, all kinds of doubts are beginning to flood into his heart and into his mind. Sown, of course, by the evil one. Gradually, he pleads with the Lord. He begins to sense the presence of God. But it brings no relief, for it feels as though God is refusing him. Jacob redoubles his efforts. He must convince the Lord. He must change his mind. Maybe at this early stage of his prayer during the night, he was more concerned about his mere physical protection than the fulfillment of the divine promises that had been made to him. Here is Jacob on the very threshold of the promised land, about to enter upon his destiny in all its fullness, and yet his heart and mind are filled with the fear of men. Jacob is crying out to the Lord for immediate protection, and the Lord is saying, Jacob, why are you more concerned about physical safety than the fulfillment of the spiritual promises I have made you? Now, I cannot prove exactly that is what happened. But when you consider all the facts that are presented to us, it certainly is quite possible. But what we need to do is to stay with our text. And as we read on in the verses before us, we discover that he is wrestling in prayer. And this wrestling becomes more and more real until, to his utter astonishment, he discovers that he is wrestling. He discovers that it has become completely real to him. And we read back in Hosea 12 verses 3 to 5. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Hosea says, in the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. You see, Hosea points out that just as Jacob grabbed the heel of his brother Esau at birth, so he is determined utterly to hold on to the Son of God at Peniel. Why does the prophet Hosea mention and then compare Jacob's grabbing of Esau's heel and Jacob's wrestling with the Lord? Why? Well, as we answer this, we begin to understand, as we mentioned earlier, why God loved Jacob so much. You see, nobody wanted to be the recipient of God's greatest blessing more than Jacob. Jacob at Peniel, says Hosea, is behaving fully in character. Jacob was always utterly determined to receive the choicest of God's gifts, and he would not allow anything to stand in his way. Now, all of this begins to explain the actions of Jacob, which perhaps we have always determined to be rather unscrupulous. In some respects, we've considered Jacob to be not a particularly pleasant sort of chap. But when we take into account Jacob's desperate desire for God's blessing, bearing in mind that from infancy his mother has constantly told him it was his due, now we're able to begin to see the pieces fitting together. Now we close by asking the question of ourselves, when will we be able to wrestle with God like Jacob did at Peniel? When will I be able to wrestle with God in prayer as Jacob did? What's the answer? Well, it's actually very simple. When you want the blessing of God and the fulfillment of his promises in your life more than life itself. That's it. But as you hear that, you're already thinking to yourself, the bar is too high. The standard is too great. I'll never reach it. And this is precisely why, sadly to have to say this, the vast majority of God's people do not enjoy more than a small portion, a morsel, of the divine resources that are available to us. Friends, the more we consider Jacob, the more we realize that we actually want to be more and more like him. Of all the patriarchs, Jacob stands out as a model for the Christian who longs, above everything else, for communion with God, for fellowship with the Lord. Jesus said in Mark 8 and verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Am I? Are you prepared to lose our lives for Christ? Am I prepared to say, Lord, whatever it takes, my only desire is to serve you and to be of use for you? Sadly, the reality is that most of us have got some great excuses as to why we cannot surrender all to God. Looking after ourselves, content with a modicum of blessing. And that's how many people travel through their lives as believers. They're prepared to pick the crumbs up, if you like, rather than to be able to eat and to nourish themselves fully. Most of us are full of excuses. Jacob's hunger for the Lord bears no relation to the faint and intermittent hankering of the average believer. I've got to say to you, what's the point of an unconsecrated life where Christianity is just like a bolt-on extra? You know, there's Sim's life, and then I bolt on this little bit called the Christian part. We bolt it on perhaps for 5 minutes in the morning when we flick through God's word quickly, attempting to do some sort of devotional experience with him. And then we bolt it on for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning where we come to church and where we endeavor to let other people know that we are believers. What's the point? Because this is just mere existence. And this is not what God has planned for us. Not just mere existence as Christians. That's not what he wants for us. And that's not what we should want for ourselves. Who wants to just exist? Just hang on as a Christian, just enough so that somebody can call us a Christian, or we can call ourselves a Christian, or we can make some sort of point that that's who we are. Is this what Christ promises us? No, it's not. Christ promises an abundant Christian life to those who are prepared to give themselves entirely to him. He promises a victorious Christian life, because in Jesus we've won the victory already. He doesn't want us just scrabbling around in the dirt for the bits left over. He wants us to be able to take the choicest of fruits and to rejoice in them and to feed on them. and to see in our hearts the joy that comes through knowing Jesus Christ as our Saviour, that we don't have to have fear. Remember, we spoke a couple of weeks ago, and a number of people have spoken to me and have said, I've never understood this before. Faith and fear don't coexist. We either have faith in our heart, which means fear is driven from us. Because that's what God wants for us. We don't have to be fearful of anything. We can rejoice in all that is given to us because we have the abundant Christian life. So where does it all start? It all starts with you and your relationship with God. That's it. So firstly, the question is, do you even have a relationship with God? And friends, I'm not talking about a religious relationship. Get that out of your mind. That's not what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is all about our relationship with the God who loves us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about that personal relationship. I'm talking about knowing God personally, not just knowing about God. I think everybody in the entire world knows about God. But it doesn't save them. The difference is vast. The word sin is not liked by people today. Have you noticed that? I'm going to ask if Darren would play. It's 2 minutes long, and I'll just give you the rundown very quickly. This was kindly sent to me by someone within our fellowship, and it's of a woman MP in what's called the Dáil, which is the Irish Parliament. And she's talking about the legislation that is being looked at being introduced in the Republic of Ireland regarding hate speech. And I think you need to listen to this clip very, very carefully. So quiet, everybody, and listen as carefully as you can. Her English is an Irish accent, so you need to listen carefully for that. Darren, thank you.
What about statements of fact? If I were to say most shoplifters are women, I don't know if that is true or not, but say it was, would that be hate speech towards women? What if I replaced women with a different definable group of people? What if we changed the crime? Would I still be allowed to make that statement if it was true? What if I simply wanted to talk about my deeply held beliefs, which some people choose to be affronted by? It is not hypothetical. In Finland last month, a member of parliament was taken to court facing up to 2 years in prison for the crime of ethnic agitation. Her crime, tweeting a picture of the Bible. The member, Pavi Räsänen, said, I would never have believed that this could happen in Finland's democracy, with freedom of speech and freedom of religion in our constitution. Finnish prosecutors stated that the use of the word sin could be harmful, and said that you are allowed in your mind to agree with the Bible, but you cannot state it in public. Is that how we want Ireland to be too? I'm sure some people will say yes to that question. Those who would have our country to be more like a woke theocracy, which punishes citizens who dare to contradict the secular, progressive dogmas of the day. But my answer to that is a resounding no. The free speech we are entitled to serves to better this country and its people, as ideas can be freely debated and forged in the crucible of public opinion. If an idea is hateful or repugnant, our sensibilities will allow it to die, and arguments against it will show it to be false. Let's keep speech free. And have ideas live or die by their merit rather than mandating consensus.
Well, the Finnish prosecutor is absolutely right. The word sin will cause people a problem. There's no discussion about that particular point. But this is what is happening in societies today at an ever-increasing rate. And before too long, this debate will become relevant here in our country. Because God's word is prepared to make you face the truth about yourself. And the truth that it presents is that we're sinners. But it doesn't just leave us there. It goes on to say, but in Jesus Christ, our sin is dealt with, we are saved, and we have salvation. Have you recognized your sin? The sin in your life? Sin is abhorrent to God. But through repentance of sin and turning to the Saviour, your sin is dealt with by God's Son who was prepared to die for you. Your sin is covered in the blood of the Saviour, and his kingdom will rule in your heart. And we rejoice in that. And so, Jacob, as he presented himself on the other side of the Jabbok, he needed to meet with the Lord, and he wrestled with God. And next week we will continue to discover some of the wonderful things that took place in his life as a result of that, and that we can see in our lives. But friends, please be prayerful for our country. Already we have discovered that laws have been passed, the C4 Act or whatever I think the number was, which describes the Bible as fables, as myths. And we will see more happening. And it's the speed at which these things are happening. Please turn to the Lord now. Listen to his voice speaking to you. Receive from him salvation that is given freely because of his mercy, because of his grace, and because of his great love.